If you have your Bible this morning, we turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter number 4. Willing and able, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read the entirety of the chapter, 19 verses, 21 verses, and ask the Lord to bless it. So 1 John chapter number 4, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins, or for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in him, or in love, abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Let's pray. Again, Father, we praise you, this time particularly for your word. We thank you for the privilege it is to sit under its preaching and teaching. We thank you for the privilege just to sit under the hearing of it, Father. How disrespectful and irreverent we are oftentimes as we take it for granted, Lord. Our minds get so easily distracted, our hearts so easily captivated by other things, Father, and we can't take just a few moments to listen to you. And Father, I confess that I'm guilty of that on many days, and I pray you would forgive me. I pray, Father, at this time that you would make the word alive to us, though. Father, I pray that you would take your word and use it as you so desire in our hearts. I pray that you would give us, as the next few minutes, vigilance in our spirits, Father, in our souls, so that we may give attention to the reading of your word, the hearing of the word, Father, and that you would use it in a mighty way. God, we recognize that without you, it is impossible. You are not something, Father, that we want this morning. You are something that we need. Father, it is of necessity that you take the Word of God and make it alive to us this morning. We know that, and we pray that, Father, and we trust that you will do that. Father, that you will make this passage and other passages that are read alike, Father, alive unto us. Father, that you will make the love of God, if that be that verse that we need, Father, so alive to us this morning, that you would encourage our hearts. Father, maybe we don't love our brother as we should. Father, make that alive to us this morning, Father. Maybe we need assurance of our salvation, Father. Make that alive to us this morning. Father, do whatever it is you desire to do with your word and help us to receive it with joy and with gladness. God, and we trust you in this moment, at this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. We come back to the Word of God this morning. And what a joyful time it is. I hope that it is for you as well. And we come to 1 John chapter number 4. And I know that we've been in the book of Habakkuk, and we will stay there. We will continue that on. But as you know, the past couple of weeks, there's been somewhat a logical progression, at least a logical progression in my mind, as to the way the Lord is permeating my heart and soul concerning the Word of God and concerning the Spirit of God. The book of Habakkuk, particularly chapter number 3, has been eye-opening to me as in relation to my response to God's Word. Often days it is not like Habakkuk, and I don't think that every day it needs to be like Habakkuk. I don't think that there needs to be trembling and inability to speak, but there, I believe, are times in each of our lives where we can look back and pinpoint certain times when the Word of God was just so presently manifested that it even took physical characteristics. And there was even a physiological, a biological component to that. You see that throughout the Word of God. You see that in Jeremiah's life. You see that in Habakkuk's life. You see that, you know, I think, in Paul's life at different times. And even Jesus' life. So I am particularly convicted in my own life as I read through the Word daily, and I'm oftentimes non-convicted by it and not changed by it. So that's why we went last week to that that sobering passage in Luke, as well as Matthew, with that phrase, Lord, Lord, in one God, Jesus Christ Himself speaking to a crowd about their present condition. You call me Lord. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things that I say? And then in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20 through 23, you see the final product of that. That these are the people that will stand before God one day, deceived. That they had a relationship with the Lord when really they didn't. They had a relationship with themselves. They had a relationship with the church. They had a relationship with their wife. They had an external relationship, even with the Word of God. Therein lies the gravity. You know, that these aren't the people that are going to stand in opposition and say, God, I didn't believe you existed. These are the people that are going to stand before God one day, and they're going to have lived a life self-deceived, that they were accomplishing something for the cause of Christ, and as a result, they would enter into heaven. You know, I'm reminded of Pilgrim's Progress at the very end. As Christian is entering into the celestial city, there's another man there that, and I'm going to paraphrase, but John Bunyan cites this man as, you know, entering into the gates of hell, even from the gates of heaven. That he was so seemingly so close, standing before the celestial city, and that was his entrance into eternity without God and into hell. There's a gravity and a weight to that. There's a soberness to that. Not necessarily a soberness to cause you to question your salvation. I believe that there is. And I think that John here, he gives us that inclination that you shouldn't spend the rest of your life and all of your life in utter fear of losing or of not having salvation. Let me say it that way. But there are periods and times in your life that I would encourage you that if you've gone months or years or weeks or however long it is without an active engagement of God, actively engaging your soul and causing you to repent and to believe and to move you closer to Christ, if it's been some time without that, then you may need to examine your soul and your heart. But again, that's not to say that that is the continual state of your soul or should be the continual state of your life, that you should move from that, just as Habakkuk did. I think in Habakkuk chapter 3, I've been trying to work towards that elation that he feels and that joy that encompasses his soul so much so that regardless of the environment, he rejoices in the Lord. And I believe that that should be the continual state of every Christian. I believe it. You say, that's definitely not my life. I know it's not mine either. But I think it should be. I think that that should be the ultimate goal. I think that if you're going to live like Christ and in Christ and for Christ, then there should be a joy that permeates through you and from you, that is of God and that is evident to the world. And I think that that's what you see here in 1 John chapter number 4, and actually all of 1 John. Now, 1 John is a phenomenal epistle, a short book written by the same writer of the Gospel of John. He's written two others, but this one particularly has been special in my life because it's always a reminder of God's activity in my heart and life, and it should be for yours as well. Let's say that you say, I'm struggling with the assurance of my salvation. John can help you with that. The Spirit of God can take this little book and just amplify it in your soul to show you whether or not you be in the faith. So as I'm working through Habakkuk this week and I'm studying upon the joy of God and the joy of Christ and the joy that Habakkuk has in the Lord, I'm reminded by God Himself, by the Word, and also by other men that have written on the topics that joy is not alive in and of itself, that it begins with God and it ends with God, but it's also has another foundation in God. And there's no way in the world you'll ever get away from the fact that joy is attached to the love of God. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, is the fact that God is love. This is not going to be a sermon that is probably going to satiate your intellectual thought process, you know, your intellectual appetite. But I hope it's one that will reinvigorate the love that Christ has for you, which is going to be the basis and the foundation of your joy. When we talk about the Christian life and we talk about fruit, when we talk about assurance of salvation, well, that's one question you should ask. Well, didn't the man in Matthew chapter 7 have assurance of his salvation? Didn't the men in Luke chapter 6 have assurance of their salvation? Didn't they have a credible profession of faith? Well, wherein was it that they failed? You know, what was it that they were putting their assurance and their faith in? And you and I, as well as men throughout the ages, the last two millennia and six millennia, if you want to count all the way back, have had relationships with God, both beneficial and both superficial, both deep and both superficial. And many have failed, and many have succeeded. Many have failed, and many have been faithful. But typically it goes in one of two realms in your false assurance of your salvation. One is in putting assurance in works. You know, and you're going to say, well, last week you preached a lot about fruit. I did. That a salvation that is without fruit is not a salvation that is of God. It is not a salvation. But one can go so far to the extreme on that end that they put all of their faith and stock in the things that they've done. And you find that this is a very true reality, right? That this is a very sobering thought, right? Because every one of us that are sitting here today have done a lot for the Lord. There's no doubt in my mind. You know, you come today, most of you have been faithful to the house of the Lord. You're engaged in the ministry, you're teaching our children, or you're engaged in helping and mercy ministries and reaching out and edifying one another. Some of you are engaged in the teaching ministry, even behind this pulpit and in the Sunday school area. And many of you have went with me in evangelism efforts and out at the abortion clinic or at ETSU or this or that. And we could very easily look at one another and say, man, I think that guy's got it. And in some sense, that's what we are to do with one another. You know, that as a pastor, I need to be able to, I should be discerning and discriminating in your life and in mine to be looking for those fruits, whether to know whether I'm to edify you or to evangelize you, you know. And we find comfort in that, and there is some comfort in that. But at the same time, I'm not to do it to an extent to where I'm God, because I'm not God, and I don't know your heart. That you go all throughout the scriptures, particularly the gospels, and that's exactly what Jesus Christ is focused in on. He's aiming at the heart. His target is the heart. Why? Because he understands that works can be born out of selfishness. And it's true. It's true. They can be born out of a love for God, or they can be born out of a love for self. Self-love. I think that that's probably a large portion of those men that will stand before God one day, will stand before God saying, Lord, Lord, and they did do great things. You see, what's the difference between, you know, spiritual preaching and non-spiritual preaching? You ever think about that? Mechanically? Nothing. Nothing. You know, there are men standing behind pulpits today, and for all you know, I'm one of those. you know, who labored in the text and academically broke it apart and looked at it and even read commentators. Well, what, you know, what's going to make it or break it? It's going to be the heart behind it. And it's going to be the heart is the seedbed. Was it born out of a love for God or was it born out of a love for self? Because there's many men that are standing behind pulpits today. There are many men and women that are seated in pews today. There are many men and women who took lecterns behind children's ministries, you name it. There are many men and women that are going up and down the streets today to feed the homeless and to help out the poor. And you know what? Those are the same kind of people that feel hell to the brim. You know why? Because all of their efforts were out of a love for self. You can do that, you know. You can reach out to a neighbor. You can reach out to a loved one. You can reach out to a church member. Why? Because you want them to pat you on the back, you know. You can encourage them in this and get very discouraged whenever they don't respond in the way that you did or the way that you thought that they should have. You know, they didn't love me as much as I love me in that sense. You know, they didn't respond to the sermon as much as I thought that they should have. You know, I didn't get the amens and the pats on the back and the good jobs. Well, then causes the question, why was I doing it in the first place? You know, will works be enough to carry us on into eternity? And the answer is no. The answer is no. So what is the fruit that we're talking about? The fruit that we're talking about is a fruit that's born out of the heart. It is when God actively engages your soul in such a way to give you a new heart that now understands the reason and the cause and the reason for which you and I exist. And that's solely for the glory of God and the glory of God alone. But you'll never see that. And you'll never understand that until you first love Him. And first He loves you and you see that He loves you. You see, what does Paul write in Galatians chapter 5 as he's talking about that war with the flesh and the spirit? You know, what is it? Is it external works? Well, he goes on later to talk about the nature of the heart. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, he says that this is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what? It's love. It's joy. You know? It's an external manifestation of an internal work of God engaging your soul. Right? So whenever we come to the Word of God, you know, and some people, let's just say this, some people will either fall on that side or they'll fall on the other side. You know, that it's all affections. You know, that it's all feelings. And that it's no work. You know, that it's no activity. So you can fall on the one side and say, you know, that regardless of how I feel, I'm going to engage with the Word of God and in the activity of God and in the ministry of God, regardless of how I feel about it, and you're in danger there. And again, and that's not to say that some days you shouldn't engage in those activities anyway. I'm not saying that there's not a dutiful aspect of the race. You know, that's why Paul refers to it many days as a race. He refers to it many days as a fight. He refers to it many days as a farming adventure. You know, why? Because he knows that there are going to be days where you should dutifully rise up and just start laboring on the farm. But is that the ultimate goal in Christianity? And the answer is no. Right? But at the same time, you have a group of people over here that's not accomplishing anything for the cause of Christ. They have no desire to work, but they love God and God loves them. And it's all affectionate. You know? So which one's the right? Or is there a balance of both? Because I know that if you fall in the realm that I do, and you're a man, or maybe you're even a woman that leans this way, you know, you either fall in one realm or the other, you know. And we're men. We don't get emotional. Affections are not an important and a key aspect to the Christian life for me. I want to see something get done. And I want to push, I want to get behind the plow and push it until I see some fruit. But at the same time, many days fruit don't come, and you find that your emotions wax and wane depending upon how successful you think that you ought to be in the ministry or in the home or with your children or in the career or whatever it may be. Well, how is it that that Habakkuk, the prophet, has within his life and ministry, that born within him a faith that will cause him, regardless of seeming success, have joy? You know? And this is what we want. We want a balanced Christian life. We want a Christian life that not only is carried along by works, but we want one that is carried along by affections. You need to understand that, and I need to understand that. You know, because part of our issue can be that we've seen a lot of emotionalism in the Christian life. You know, we've seen a lot of charismania. We've seen a lot of the charismatic movement who gets all caught up in emotional experience. And you know what it can do? It can make you afraid. It can make you afraid to express yourself. It can make you afraid to express joy. It can make you afraid to even express yourself in the midst of a service like this. It can make you afraid to say amen. I've had people come in and say, "Can I say amen?" Go ahead. As long as it's in accord with God's truth, you know. And can I raise a hand? Yes. You can raise a hand in the midst of worship if it comes out of a joyful heart. That we cannot put a lock down upon all the emotions because we're afraid of what the charismatic movement has done on the emotional realm. Yes, they're wrong. Yes, it's heresy. Yes, it's error. But at the same time, God has created us as affectionate beings. And God desires not only our hands, but God desires utmost our hearts. And He desires affectionate, emotional people who will express love, who will express joy, who will express hope, who will express anger, who will express fear. You know, that God created you as a composite being to reflect His emotions. If you want to go throughout the Scriptures, what you'll find is that God is an affectionate God. You'll find that God expresses anger, that God expresses joy. You'll find that God expresses hope. You'll find that God expresses love. You will find that God rejoices. You will find that God is elated. You will find that God even sorrows. You will find that God, that Jesus Christ Himself, will be engaged in a tearful manner. You'll find that He gets angry at times. You'll find Him joyful. You will find Him, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the One who's seated at the right hand of God the Father in His human form, express an entire range of emotions. Why? Because God had captivated His heart. Why? Because He loved the Father as the Father loved Him. And that is something that is beyond our thinking on most days. I'm going to give you a quote by Jonathan Edwards here. He says that religion which God requires and will accept does not consist in weak, dull, and lifeless wishes, raising us but a little above a state of indifference. God in His Word greatly insists upon it that we be of a good earnest, fervent in spirit, and our hearts vigorously engaged in religion. Romans 12:11, quote, "Be ye fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Deuteronomy 10:12, "And now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee?" What does He require of thee? You could ask yourself that question. How would you answer that question? Well, He requires me to be faithful in the Word. He requires me to be faithful at home. I should disciple my children. I should be raising them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I should be spending ample amount of time in prayer. I should be loving my wife. I should be submitting to my husband. I should be disciplining my children. I should be a faithful worker. I should be evangelizing. I should be doing this. I should be doing that. Well, now, Israel, this is what I require of thee, but to fear the Lord, the God. To walk in all His ways and to love Him. To love Him. And to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Reminded of chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy might." It is such a fervent, vigorous engagedness of the heart in religion that is the fruit of a real circumcision of heart. A true regeneration. And that has the promises of life. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all that thou mayest live." What is the primary duty? What is the summation of the law? Right? Love God and love your neighbor. You can sum up the Ten Commandments in this. See, many of us would answer that question. How shall I, you know, how will we please God? Right? Have no other gods before me. Make no graven images. You know, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Love your wife. Don't cheat on her. Don't lie. Don't kill. Don't steal. When Jesus Christ sums all of that up and says, if you will understand this, you'll understand all of that. That you're simply called to love God. And if you'll love God, you'll love your neighbor. And it'll take care of the law. You won't do the things. And that's what John is arguing here. That's exactly what John is arguing. John is saying that you can know that you are a son of the Most High God, and there are key points that you must know. And one of those key points that you must know is that if you don't have love for one another, you don't love God. That without loving God, you can take it to the bank, you're not a Christian. And the great question that you need to examine your heart, and I need to examine my heart today, is not what have I done for the Lord this week, but have I loved Him? Have I loved Him with an everlasting love? Have I loved Him with a love that He has loved me with? Is He my highest possession? Is He my greatest prize? Is He the most loveliest things that I have ever seen in my entire life? Is there an affection for God? Now, I'm not saying that love is just an affection, but I'm going to say that it is no less than an affection. Okay? Love is not just an affection. You know, there's many people who want to say that love is merely an affection, that God is love, and that God is only love. That God is just a loving, and He's just an affectionate person. And what they mean by that is they mean that I have some sense of, I have some type of lifestyle, such as homosexuality or adultery or whatever it may be, and they want to exclude the wrath of God and the justice of God and the righteousness of God, and they want to say that God is just, He's love. And is that what John argues here in verse number 8 when he says, for God is love? I don't think that that's what he's arguing. One area is that God is love and that God is only love. But that's not true. The fact that God is love does not mean that that is all that He is. Liberal theologians and secular liberals have used this to nullify biblical doctrines such as wrath, judgment, righteousness, etc. God is love. But another error that we need to guard against is that love is not God. Okay? There's a distinction there. It's like saying that just because every cube is a square doesn't mean that every cube is squared. It doesn't mean that every square is a cube necessarily in its fullness. That one does not equal the other. That just the fact that God is love does not mean that love is that all love is God. We're going to argue that in one sense the world doesn't love, but in another sense I'll argue that it does. I'll argue that it actually does, and that's the offense to God. The offense to God is that men and women are made emotional creatures and affectionate creatures, and they give to other gods and their idols and themselves and the world, the flesh, and the devil the things that God desires. You see, affections are not inherently evil. God created them. He created you as an affectionate being, that it would produce works out of those affections, out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. That there would be a wholesome and a holy speech that would come forth out of your mouth as a result of what God has done in your heart. That God has created you as an affectionate being. And the problem is not that men don't love necessarily, but that men take the love that God created, the capacity to love that God created them, and give it to everything and everybody else. When He is to be the preeminent person in your life. You see, God created joy, but joy is not inherently evil. You know what? And the world is joyful. It's not joyful in a way that is defined by God as it should be according to God, but that's the problem, right? That they take the joy that they are supposed to have in Christ, in God, in the Father, in the Spirit, and the Spirit gives, and they give it to everything. They give it to people, they give it to toys, they give it to trinkets, they give it to their children, they give it to their husband, they give it to their wife, and they find more joy in the things of this world, in foods and fancies, in things that God created. You see in Romans chapter 1, right, they demote and they worship everything else under the sun except for God. They turn the glory of God. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness and turn the glory of God into nothing. And they worship the creature and not the Creator. That's the problem. The problem with us is not that we don't love. The problem with us is that we love everything but God. And the problem, part of the problems with ministry and with a church and with a home and with a seemingly God family, a godly family, is that we can fall into the realm of loving one another in a seemingly godly way, but really we're loving everybody for ourselves. You know, we're loving our children in a godly fashion according to the biblical word of God. Why? So that we can get some affirmation and accreditation for being a godly parent. You know, and whenever that doesn't happen, we fall apart. Why? Because our identity was wrapped up in that and not in Christ. And I've said this many times, and I'm going to say it again, because I think it's a huge issue, not only in our lives, but in the lives of everyone, right? Your ultimate identity is not in those things. It's in Christ. And one way that I can show you that your identity and your joy and your love and your happiness is all wrapped up in that thing is when that thing goes. All that goes. This is why Habakkuk could be sustained in the midst of famine. He could be sustained in the midst of trial and tribulation, persecution. Assyrians are going to come in. Babylon is going to come in and lead them out by hooks. Yet I rejoice in the Lord. How do you do that? He couldn't 2 minutes before. No, but that's because faith was born in him, in God, whom he loved, and joy was expressed as a result of that. You say, I want to have that joy that Habakkuk had, that Jesus had, that Paul had, where he's sitting in the Philippian jail and he is being persecuted and he's chained to a Roman soldier for the gospel's sake, and how he could write a book like Philippians that the ultimate theme is rejoicing in God. You say, I want that kind of thing. Well, then where is your ultimate allegiance? What has gripped your affections? You know, has your children, has your husband, has your wife, have good things gripped your affections so much that has drawn you away from Christ? That when they're gone, you can't be happy in Christ because your ultimate identity is in that? I've seen men lose their careers and their lives fall apart. Why? Because their identity is in their career. It's all wrapped up in what they can do with their hands. And when they're not working, they're nothing, you know. Or mothers who send their children off, single mothers who send their children off, and after that, they're depressed for 20 years. Why? Because child rearing was the thing that God had given them to do. And therein lies the difficulty, right? That today is a day of examination in our hearts for the idols that grip and take away from us. So today, I just want to exhort you, as well as me, that God is love. That God is love. And here in John chapter, or 1 John chapter number 4, you see that. You see that that's how John defines love. Number one, he says that God is love. He does not say merely that God is loving, but that God is love. He says it like this: I am love. I define that. In some sense, John is making love the defining moral quality, in this instance, of God's nature. That's what the term is speaks of. It speaks of nature. It speaks of essence, or a thing that which makes a thing that thing, or a person that type of person, or that person. It's what there's a certain essence that makes a human being, a leopard, and a flower, a flower. Or a sea creature. A whale is a whale because there is something that makes it it. And to remove that quality is to remove the human nature or the animal nature or the plant nature and so forth. And this is not merely something that God does. It is not that God is love because God loves mankind. The truth is that God is love, always has been love, always will be love because that is what He is. Also, He is unchanging, therefore the fact that He is loving will never change, because He will never change. It's a defining characteristic. You look around at the world and you say, wow, all of this is an act of love. And it is. The way that He painted the portrait of the sky, the detail that He put into the cosmos, the way that He arranged the lands, the intricacies and the uniqueness of all the animals, the ocean, etc., etc. It is. It's just an act of the love of God. But listen, but if love is His essence, then all that you see, had He not done it, would not mean that He does not love. That God, even in His self-existent being, was love in and of Himself. That take all of this away, take you away, take even Jesus Christ and the cross away. Prior to that, God was love. This is merely a display of that, a desire for God to display that love to the world and also to Himself. I think it's Ephesians chapter 3 that tells us that He did it in part for the principalities and powers so that the angels and demons would bow and worship. Right? That they would see the church and all of its glory, the bride of Christ, as it's married to her husband, Jesus Christ Himself, and all would glorify God as a result of it. But had it not happened at all, and this is what we're saying, that God is love, that predating the existence of mankind, that God is love. And that's what you see. And if we had time, we could go throughout the Old Testament. We could go particularly through the Psalms and Isaiah, and you could see the activity of God even before the world ever began. And you know there was activity. Why? Because before the world was ever created, the Lamb was slain. That in the mind of God, there was some sense of a conversation, some sense of a communion, some sense of a loving within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One example of that is Isaiah 42. One example of that was the Psalm that we read this morning. My Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Father speaking to Son, or Son speaking to Father. And you see this inter-Trinitarian relationship of love being expressed. It's all, Isaiah 42, you see that kind of communication where he says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, God speaking of Jesus Christ, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in all the earth. And the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to all those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. Again, if you have a New King James, it's going to be capitalized because he's speaking of Christ there. And will hold your hand, who Christ's hand. I will keep you, Christ, and give you, Christ, as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And what you see is you see this conversation between God the Father and God the Son and this promise of God the Spirit. And you see that. You say, but how in the world was it that Jesus Christ was faithful throughout all the Gospels? I think one of the reasons was because he was trusting in the promises of the Father. That's why you see him over and over again throughout the gospel saying this, I have come not to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. The Father sent me. There's this communication and this communion between God the Father and God the Son. And God the Father loves God the Son. And God the Son loves God the Father. And the Spirit is the agent of that love on many accounts. And that's why he says, I will give you my Spirit. I will uphold you. I will not let you go. That I'm going to give you over as a covenant to the Gentiles. You know what that means? The term covenant meant to cut a covenant. That in Hebrew language, we might read covenant there as this formal contract that we're writing out. But he's saying, I will give you to a covenant. A covenant was cut by a sacrifice. Remember Genesis chapter 12 and 15, where God makes covenant with himself. And he puts Abraham to sleep and he cuts a sacrifice in half. And he walks through it saying that if I break covenant, then I will be split in half. That's what he's saying. He said, I will give you as a covenant, as a sacrifice to the Gentiles, to the ungodly, to the pagans, to those who hate you, but I will be with you. I will uphold you. And this is the work that I've given you to do. And this is the work in all of his life, particularly the last 3.5 years that he's going to put his trust in. And that's on the base. That's one of the basis that God, that Jesus Christ could say, behold, a comforter will come. God promised his Spirit after the covenant is cut, that after the sacrifice is given, that I will ascend to the right hand of the Father, but a Spirit, a comforter, will come, one who will come aside. But at the same time, it's the one that's with you, Christ. It's one that's with the Son. I'm so pleased with the Son. That's what he says in Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 17 at the baptism of Jesus Christ himself. What do we see? We see that he is fulfilling all the law, that the Father is particularly pleased in the obedience and the life of the Son. That's why he says in Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Beloved meaning the Son of my love. This is the Son whom I love, and not only have loved now because of his obedience, but have loved all throughout eternity. You know, one of the most godly things that you could ever do is love the Son. Why? Because that's whom God loves. That's whom the Spirit enables us to love. The Spirit doesn't come to glorify and to exalt himself, but he comes to glorify and to exalt Christ. and that God the Father sent God the Son, was in love, was loving the Son the entirety of it, keeping His promise and staying faithful. And at the same time, the Son was keeping His faithfulness, being faithful and keeping His love to the Father. And isn't that true? What is, herein is love. Love me. If you love me, keep my commandments. That God the Son, out of a heart of love towards the Father, completed the work. And that in time and reality, you see this manifestation of the covenant that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made before even the ages began. And what you see is you see that you and I, me, you, this entire congregation, the bride of Christ, is caught up in a love relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You say, really? Yes, that's what we're working toward as well. I can remember years ago listening to a sermon that just it floored my mind. Changed the way I looked at everything. It was actually on the Doctrine of Election by John MacArthur. And it was his third sermon that brought John 17 and a number of other places together. And it was at that moment that God just floored me and said, son, it's not all about you. Life is not all about you. The world is not all about you. That I did this for a particular reason, and that reason was for me. That at the end of the age, it will culminate in 1 Corinthians 15, at the great wedding day, in eternity, that the Father will give the Son His bride as a loving gift to Him, and the Son will return the bride to the Father. And you find out that we are just the means by which God is going to display His beauty and His love and His majesty and His holiness and His righteousness. We're just the canvas upon which today God is painting. You say, I have a problem with that. Then you have a problem with God. And you don't understand the fact that He is worth it. You don't understand the fact that what Romans chapter 11 and verses 33 through 36 teach us, that all things were made by Him and sustained through Him. Why? So that they could be given back to Him. That the world was created for the glory of God and the glory of God alone. And you're just caught up in the midst of it. You are a means, you're a loving means. God has expressed love to you for the ultimate purpose of loving Himself. That God is love. And that God deserves to be loved. And that God created the world for that purpose. All creatures, all mankind, the dust of the ground, every ounce, every molecule of water was given that it might honor and glorify God. He expressed love to you, and that's why you express love back to Him. He is worthy of it. He is worthy of it. And you see that in another place, 2 Peter 1:16 and 17, that the Father is pleased and the Son always has been and always will be. And you say, I want to be a godly person, then love the Son. Love the Son as God the Father loved the Son. Love the Father as God the Son loved the Father. Have an affectionate, willful, joyful obedience. That's what I'm talking about. An affectionate, a loving, willful, joyful obedience towards the Father. Why? Because He's worthy of it all. He's worthy of all of it. This is who He is. God is love, and love cannot be removed or isolated from God. It is not an attribute that can be extracted from His nature. If you were to remove love from God, it would be like taking God from God. He would cease to be God. It would be to remove who He is. And one of the things that make Him who He is. And imagine for a moment that we had a scene of the sunset over the ocean and a tropical island in the background. We might say, man, that's beautiful. But what if someone was to say that's beauty? If someone were to say that, then we would immediately perk our ears up because we know it takes it to another level. It would be to say that the composite of that picture is a reference for all beauty. It would be the sum and fullness of all the concept. If there were anyone to express to another concerning beauty of something, then we would have to pull out that picture, that scene, to evaluate whether or not it contains those primary elements. And you know what? You see the gravity of that? That's what John wants us to feel. Love gets its very definition from God. Listen, everything in the world that can truly be said in reference to love resonates from, reflects off of God, and is responsible, and He is responsible for. He is the perfection of love. He is the fullness of it. And if there is any love that is in this room today, it is because God is God. And He has allowed it to be so. It could not exist from Him. And although that we know that it can never happen, if God were to die, so would love. If he were to no longer exist, love would be a thing of the past. Because when he dies, if he dies, we know that he couldn't, but if he could, then love would die because that's who he is. And love is not just a part of God. It permeates his whole being. In our finite minds, we often compartmentalize and sympathize and systematize the attributes of God. We arrange them in categorical order to aid us in our finite understanding so that we can grasp a little bit about who God actually is. But the truth is, and practically speaking, you can't do that. You can't separate God into parts. To separate love, for example, from holiness would be to destroy both. Why? Because God's love is a holy love. It's swimming in holiness. It is a love that is otherworldly. It's separate from, it's different than anything and anybody in this world, any creature could ever perform. Anything else in this world, and it's holiness. It's only holiness because it is bathed in love and affection, an unconditional, sacrificial type of expression towards his creatures. This is the way that it is with all God's attributes, even things like justice and wrath, which is going to boggle your mind. That God's justice is loving justice. That God's wrath is actually a loving wrath. It is bathed in the love of God. That's what makes it it. God would not be wrathful and pour out justice according to his righteousness if he too was not love. That to remove, and this is what people want to do, remove wrath and justice and make it opposite, counter, opposing attributes is inappropriate. We may not be able to, in our fullness, to understand nor explain it. But to remove it from God's wrath and justice would be to separate part from part. And God is not. He is one. And the fact that he is wrathful, just, righteous, holy, merciful, compassionate, gracious, love is what makes God God. To remove anyone, God would cease to be God. He's not a clock with a cog and wheels that you can remove one part and it doesn't. And it works or doesn't work. He is one substance. He is an element that cannot be reduced any further. He is simply God. Love is so completely the essence of God that it shines out in every perfection of his nature. It is exhibited in every act of his administration. He is nothing and can do nothing for and to himself. Consequently, he is nothing and can do nothing in which his love is not an essential quality. Like all the streams of a fountain must partake essentially of the source from where they rise, all the rays of light, whatever prismatic hues, one writer writes, whatever prismatic hues must partake essentially of the sun from where they flow. And he goes on and says, and were not perfections thus modified and softened by love? Were they not led on by his commanding perfection of his nature? Each one and all combined would be terribly against us. His wisdom would baffle us, the writer says. His power would crush us. His holiness would utterly terrify us. His justice would condemn us. Had it not been for love. John Wesley says, quote, God is love. This intimates that this is his darling, his reigning attribute, the attribute that sheds an amiable glory on all of his other perfections. These men are saying, and I believe too, that love radiates from God in all his being. Every attribute, you cannot remove it from any of them because God is this very thing. So you see the definition of God's love. That's hard to... Inexhaustible. Let me just go ahead and say that. Thank God that John gives us a description of God's love. And he goes on and he tells us what that is in 1 John 3:16. By this we know love. So he describes it. Because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So by this we know love. How? Because he laid down his life for us. It's important for us to delineate this. Because the world is so skewed in their view of what love is. You know, for some, it's sexual attraction. A guy's intimate with a girl and he equates that with love. For some, it's self-fulfillment. A guy tells a girl he loves her and says, marry me. So they do. And in 2 years, she abandons him for another guy because the first one wasn't meeting her needs. So love is as long as you're meeting my needs, then I'll be your guy and you'll be my gal. And is this love? Some equate love with, I love UT football, you know. I love this or I love that. And it's idolatry. Some trivialize the term love altogether. Something we've done in our home is we try to restrict the use of the word hate in its proper context. Another one too that you must guard, I think, is love. Because my children will say, I love this and I love that. Dad, I love this and I love that. And they lose the true meaning of love.
Sometimes I'll just ask him, son, would you die for that? Because herein is love, you know, that a friend lay down his life, or that a man lay down his life for his friend. That love is sacrificial. What would you give for that, son? What would you give for that, daughter? What would you give for this or that? Why? Because love's description, God's example, his prime example is of the Father sending the Son into the world, empowered by the Holy Spirit to do things that he should not have had to do, to lay down his life, to humble himself upon a cross, to not only give his life, but to give it under the wrath of God. And where dust rises up 2,000 years ago, the very dust that he spoke into existence, the very tree that he planted by his own word rises up against him, and he yields himself to it. Son, are you willing to do that? Then don't use the word love. Don't use the term love. The term love is a godly word. It speaks of the very nature and the essence of God. And that if you're unwilling to use it in its appropriate context, let's not use it. Because it's demeaning. And that's what the world does today with the word. They demean it. They trivialize it. They turn it into idolatry and self-fulfillment and sexual attraction. And that's not what love is. And why is it that the world seems so blind to it? In one sense, I'm going to get very hard with world and harsh, but at the same time, what does the Bible say about man in his natural state? It says that he's alienated from God. So if man is alienated from God, then he is alienated from love. And he would redefine it in his own terms. There's no doubt that's all that he could ever do. And he would use the term love, and she would use the term love in the way that they understand it. And maybe even still being loving, as it is sacrificial, but it's ungodly. It's not a divine love. It's not a love that is intended to end upon the appropriate object, which is God himself. And from that comes the fountain of all other fruit. He laid down his life. You see in this love an expressed kindness, grace, mercy. God opened himself up and made himself accessible to the need of the world. He opened his heart up. Mark it down. That is, anywhere in Scripture that man genuinely cries out to God, can you name me one spot that God does not come? You know, I know that God is wrath, and I know that God is just, and I know that God is a consuming fire, but and that seems to be at odds with this, but it's not. That what you see is an overwhelming testimony of Scripture is like Isaiah 30, verse number 18. Therefore the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. Blessed are all those who wait for him. That blessed is the man who waits on God, because God waits on him. And over again throughout the Old Testament, yes, you see the justice of God. Yes, you see the preaching of the word. And yes, you see condemnation that is coming. But at the same time, all throughout Old Testament as well as New, Matthew chapter 23, Jesus Christ himself, you know, I cried out to you over and over and over again. You were like, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, wept with many tears. Oh, how would I would have gathered your children like a hen gathers her chicks. And you would not. You're double men of hell, right? Why? Because you not only you won't come in, but you keep your children from coming as well. You close up the gates of heaven. You hide the word of God. You do this and you do that. But oh, how my arms were wide open. Romans chapter number 10, verse number 21. All the day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient people, and they would not come. That God's loving expression is in the giving of his Son upon the cross. But at the same time, to all the world, he holds out his hands to a disobedient people. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse number 18, and he waits. And he waits. Yeah. What is it? It's the long suffering of God that leads to repentance. Right? The very patience of God is part of that love expression. Where God is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and at any moment could and rightfully and justfully do so, take out an entire nation or this entire world. But he doesn't. He doesn't. His hands, even this day, are held wide open for any who will come. Does this sound like an unloving God? Jesus Christ himself saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. To the nations, to you, to me today.
that God would not only send His own Son, but He would wait for you. That He would wait for me. That day in and day out, on my most disobedient and rebellious days, He's patient and He's long-suffering. He will hold me fast. That Christ is my sure and steady anchor. But that He will not lose me and that He will keep me day in and day out. And our danger this morning is that that does not excite us at all. That familiarity has bred contempt. The danger this morning is that the love of God expressed towards us, disobedient and unwillful sinners who not only are not neutral, but hate God. Romans chapter 3. You know, there is none good, no, not one. No man seeks after God. Every man walks his own way. The epitome of Romans chapter number 1. Who worship the creature more than the Creator. And God extends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love was expressed. He loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. You know what that tells me? That tells me that He loved me when I didn't love Him. That there was a period of time longer than my life and all this world's existence. That if the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world and God sent His only Son to die for a people, that in that concept of time of absence of time, that He loved me, knowing me. You love me, but you don't know me like He knows me. You don't understand me like He understands me. You don't know how many days in my past, and God only knows in the future, how many days I would turn on Him and run if He didn't leave me and forsake me. You know? You don't know how many days that I love myself more than Him. You don't know how many days that I walk in direct opposition to His will and to His word, and He loves me. Every day. Every day. And that's not just me. If you'd look in the mirror, you would realize that too. That's your story, and that's my story. That's the story of the entire world, from Adam until the last one. That's it. That's the only story. And God writes a story above that story, in which His only Son, who is love in essence, enters into the world in my form, in your form, to become like unto us, to save us from ourselves. And the danger is that doesn't excite you anymore. Because many days it doesn't excite me. You know? It doesn't excite the lost man. It doesn't excite the lost man. But we get why it doesn't excite the lost man. The lost man expects others to love him. He's entitled to love. He's a lovable person. He's a good person by nature, according to himself. So God, His love is trivialized in Him as well. And all He thinks that it means is that God is, you know, God loves Him because He's a lovable person. I mean, if I love myself, why wouldn't God love me? That's the lost man. We understand why the lost man wouldn't understand what God is love. That God is love. And what all that means. But the saved man, the saved woman, should definitely understand what that means. And we should pray with the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, that we would be able to comprehend the depths of that love, the breadth, the width of it. That today I'm not commending to you that the fullness of the doctrine should necessarily create something within you to excite you, as if you just came to the fullness of it today. You'll never come to the fullness of it. You'll never understand all that is in all of that. But the little amount that you do understand should be the wellspring of the works. It should be the wellspring of which the works grow out of. That as a result of the love that God has extended to you and the wrath and justice that He has kept from you, that you so deserved and brought you into the kingdom, should just elate your heart and your soul beyond measure to serve and honor Him. I just, you know, I would love to hear John preach this sermon. I would love to. Because I think that it wouldn't have been like I read it this morning.
I think that in John chapter number 3, in verse number 1, he would have elevated his voice as he preached to the crowd, as I think that often he probably did. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it does not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, and for we shall see Him as He is. So everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Do you understand that? He's saying, look at the love that God has bestowed upon us. Not only withholding wrath and judgment to rebellious sinners, but bringing us into the family of God. Adopting you as and me as sons, making us children, heirs of the Most High God. Heirs of all the blessings in Christ Jesus. If Jesus owns one thing today, you own it as well by nature of being an heir in Christ and adopted into the family of God. And he goes on to say, and you don't even know what that looks like yet. It's not been revealed yet. You don't understand it. You can't fathom it. But you understand a little bit of the glory of it. And as a result of that hope, you see, that hope that is born in you out of the heart, purify yourself. Men and women, you know, don't purify yourselves today is what he's saying. As a result or to accrue anything with God or to please Him in a superficial way. Purify yourself because you're going to meet Him one day. You're going to be married to Him. You're like a bride, Paul tells us in Ephesians, that is to be spotless before her husband. And you are, and one of the things that you're given to do in this life is to purify yourself because you're going to stand before Him one day in excitement and in hope and in joy and as a result of love for that husband. Therefore, get ready. Purify yourself. It's not superficial. You know, don't trivialize it. That God the Father is preparing God the Son, and is preparing the bride for His Son today. Therefore, purify yourself. You don't know what that means. You don't know what it looks like. But it should excite you this morning, I think is what John is saying. The world doesn't know anything about it. But you do. You do. You know, I think it's so easy for us as conservative and, you know, Bible-believing Christians and even Reformed to fall on the area of God's condemnation. And I've been there, you know. You just want to preach hell to the sinner that's going down the street. The justice of God, the wrath of God. Because God hates sinners, right? And that's the model. And that is, you know, God hates sin. And He's angry with the wicked every day. But at the same time, God saved His fiery rebukes, typically for the people who deserved it. But for most people, Jesus Christ loved people. He looked out at a crowd and He saw them as sheep having no shepherd. And what did He do? He loved them. The Bible says He had compassion on them, seeing that they were as a sheep with no shepherd. I love Mark chapter 12, verse number 21. I'm sorry, Mark chapter number 10, verse number 21. It's the young rich ruler. He says, you know the commandments and you don't commit adultery, this and that. You understand? You know the question that he was asking. You know that he comes, the young rich ruler, and he says, he asked Jesus, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? None is good. You know the commandments. Don't do this, don't do that. And he answered and he said to him, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. Then Jesus looking at him, and I don't know why, but I never caught this word. I never caught the phrase. Jesus looking at him, loved him. And said to him, this thing you like. That the loving, in the rebuke and in the correction, was the love of God, of Jesus Christ. He said, this thing you like. And Jesus loved him. That Jesus' ministry in life was not only one, yes, of preaching retribution and vengeance, but most often it was an expression of love from saint to sinner, from the Son of God to those who were without Him. You know, and that's what you see all throughout the world. That's what you see all throughout the Scripture. That yes, God is a consuming fire. And that kind of sounds at odds with God as love. But His love is there as well. Have you ever pondered why even God tells us that He's a consuming fire? Is it so that we might cower with fear and despair, to throw up our arms and say, oh well, we're damned? We may find that God even telling us that He is a consuming fire resonates with love more than what we at first perceive. Simply this, He's saying, today is the day of salvation. Listen, while you have breath and life and there's still moment for your salvation, cast yourself upon the Son. And all throughout Scripture, nowhere will you find when somebody legitimately, genuinely does that, even with men like the heart of wickedness, like Ahab or Nebuchadnezzar, that God stands with His arms wide open and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Keep refusing this, and then this is what you'll find, a consuming fire. That even in the judgment of God, what you find is God loving this people, not leaving them to themselves. I think it's Daniel. Daniel chapter number 9 and verse number 13. And then you can go to Isaiah chapter number 9 and verse number 13 as well, where God gives them, where Daniel says this pretty much. He says, in all the disasters, we wouldn't seek you. Let me find it. Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 13, he says this, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. That even in the disasters, that even in the judgments, that even in the fact that God is a consuming fire, He's doing it to say this, it's time to wake up. Today is the day of salvation. My arms are wide open. Come unto me, all of you that labor and heavy laden. You say, I thought we were reformed. We are. We understand that that'll only happen by the agency of God. We understand that God loves the entire world so much that He's willing to give His own Son that any that will come. We hold that truth as well. And we believe that. If any man will come, we understand that they will only come by the agency of the Spirit of God operating in their heart. But that God extends His love to all the world. And there's so many other passages that we could go to. Let me give you this as application. So you see the definition, you see the description. You see the danger, but you also see the duty and the delight of every Christian. Number one, what can we take home from this? As a result of God's love for us, particularly the bride, the family of God, later in John, 1 John chapter number 4, he goes on to say this, don't fear, don't fear. Isn't that what he said? 1 John chapter 4, verse number 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love. None. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. If you are in the love of God and you know that you're a child of God and that one day it will be revealed what you are, you will be with Him and you will be like Him. If that's the case and you understand everything that God is accomplishing in your life and has extended to you all blessings, He says, then that love, the love of a father to a son, cast out all fear. All fear. It's like my boys, you know. I couldn't pay one of them to go out in the middle of the night into the woods and fetch something for me. But when Daddy's there, when they understand that I'm present, they would probably say, Dad, let's go to Mount Everest. Probably because they overestimate me, but at the same time, because they love me, because I first love them. At such a young age, and even in the womb and out, we protected them. We kept them. We strengthened them. We guarded their health, and we've raised them up. I pray in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We've been with them day in and day out, and we've built and cultivated a relationship that in our presence it lacks fear for them. But the fear is so present when He's not there. And some of us today don't understand the nature of the relationship between Father and Son, us as being sons of God. John says, listen, that if this be the case, then there's no reason to fear. There's no reason to enter into what I think is a mindset of slavery. Fear that has to do with torment and punishment, with the thought process that if I don't do this and I do that, then I'll be punished. You understand that every every rod that is raised by the hand of the Father, God the Father is raised out of love. This is what he's saying. He's saying that if he's your Father and you're the Son, then there's nothing to fear. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. He's not going to cast you off as a bond person, as a slave. You're his son. You're in the family. It's not changing. So don't be afraid. And stop trying to please him to accrue some type of status. You're not going to be punished. The punishment was placed upon Christ. And don't confuse discipline with punishment. Don't confuse correction with anger or justice or vengeance. Understand that he loves you and that the Christian life should be lived not out of fear of punishment and being cast into hell, but out of love for the Father. The same that the Father had with the Son. And in John chapter 17, Jesus Christ even says and prays for you and me that God the Father would put in us the same love that the Father had for the Son. That's a literal prayer. Give them the same love wherewith you loved me is what he says. So that you can live your life out of an abundance of heart. And in doing that, you see, the great duty and delight of a Christian is just to live in light of that. And let the world see that. And he says, if you don't have that, you're not a Christian. Say, what is the defining characteristic, the pinnacle of Christian morality, or the ultimate Christian ethic that would define a Christian and not a Christian? John tells us it's love. He says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You know, would you say that God loves us if he has seen the entire world and shut up his heart and didn't do anything? He says, you know that God did that. And if that is born and birthed in your heart, then how could you turn away a brother? How could you not express love? How could it not excite you to where you are an example of Jesus Christ's love in all the earth? How is it that you're not taking every single opportunity that you can to express that love one to another? How is it that you're not taking every single chance you can within the congregation of God's people to love your brother in that way? How is it that you're not willing to sacrifice yourself and to submit yourself one to another? How is it that you see someone in need and you shut yourself up? And you close off your heart to him. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's born out of a heart of love for God. That's how it happened. He loved us. We love him. We love the world because he loved us. That this church, that if the ultimate Christian ethic is love for the individual, then Christ's bride should be overwhelmed within itself. So much that it's reaching out into the world. That was Jesus' Christian ethic, wasn't it? He even says that, you know. He says, at one point, you know, he speaks of people that are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven and they don't know him. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord, I did this and I did that. And he's going to say, you never did that for me. He's going to say, what are you talking about? I did it. He's going to say, no, you never gave a cup of water in my name. You never did this in my name. You never came to visit, you know, those that were imprisoned in my name. And in some sense, he's saying, you know, in some sense, you could argue he's arguing for works there. Yeah, but he's arguing for a works that's born out of love. And that's what's going to separate it at the end of the age. We're going to be saying, possibly, I did all these things. I did all these things, Lord. I did all these things. And I'm afraid he's going to say, you really did nothing. Because you did it all for a love for yourself. That's not the ultimate Christian ethic. It's not to take your sword, to camp down at home, to defend your little plots until Jesus comes. It is to put yourself on the line. It is to sacrifice yourself day in and day out, to die to yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus. It's not to hoard your bank account. It's not to hoard your time. It's not to hoard your talents, thinking that you're keeping them and preserve them. It's not to hide the talents in the soil and say, when the owner comes back, you say, Lord, look what I did. I kept it safe. He's not interested in safe. You know? He's not interested in preservation. He's interested in sacrifice. He's interested in love. And love demands that. Love demands it. Do you love Christ today? Is he the preeminent prize of your soul? So much so that it influences and impacts everything that you do for the glory of God. You say, you're laying upon me something that I could never do. I know, I'm not asking you to do it. I'm asking you, is God doing it in you? Are you going to the Word and God is accomplishing in this in your soul? Are you reading the text today and saying, oh Lord, how unloving I have been in this scenario or that scenario? Oh Father, I see such an opportunity over here. Help me to pursue that for your honor and for your glory. Is there fruit evident in your life? Not fruit of your hands, but fruit of your heart. That's what Paul says. Now, this is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, and peace. And that's enough. There's six more. You know. But do you have love today? Does this excite you? Are you excited to be a Christian? So much so that the love of Christ overflows out of your soul to an affectionate, unconditional, sacrificial love for the image bearers of God that sit next to you and you encounter every single day, whether it's in the home or out in the world. Because if not, then today I beg you to repent and believe, because you're not a Christian. And that is not to say that today, if it's waning, that I'm saying you're not a Christian. Maybe God just, you need to repent of something in your life that's holding you back. The question is not only is this present, but has it ever been present? And are you just away from God today and you need to return? I tell you today, whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, He stands with His arms wide open. And if He's actively engaged in convicting your heart today, today is the day. Not tomorrow, not the next day, not I'll get to it when I can. That's not what love says. Love says people are dying and going to hell. People says my Christian brothers are hurting. People, you know, love says that there are things that are in need, and I need to take care of those things today. So take care of them. Love one another because you love God. Let's pray. Father, we love You and we praise You. And we thank You. What a privilege it is just to attempt to stammer at the things of God and about the things of God. Father, there's no way in the world that we will ever be able to exhaust the nature and the character of Your essence. There's no way in the world that we can even take love and begin to fathom or understand other than what You've told us. So that's what we want to do. We want to believe what You've told us. That herein is love, Father. That a man laid down his life for his friends. That it's sacrificial, it's unconditional, it's agape. Father, it's willful, it's joyful, and it's obedient. But that joy, that willfulness, that joyfulness, that love originates in the love for You. God, I pray that the love of God is just so shed abroad in our hearts today that it's truly manifested, not only in an isolated affection where I can say I love God, but I don't in thought or deed or work or deed, Father, but it is so present and shed abroad in our hearts that it's more than just an affection. It's labor born out of affection. It's labor that is born out of a love for You and a devotion to You, God. May I pursue my wife more faithfully and joyfully and willfully because of the love You've expressed to me. May I pursue my children more lovingly and more faithfully, more obediently, more joyfully because of the love You've expressed for me. Father, so many days I have been afraid and fearful. God, I pray today that You would cast out that fear, that You would remind me and whoever is listening that struggles with this as well, Father, that You are not a tyrannical taskmaster upstairs, Father, just waiting to punish us for our disobedience. You are a loving Father with all love in heaven and on earth expressed towards us, that You've made us sons, that any trial and tribulation that works in our life is for our good and for Your glory, and that is in a loving expression of You, that You don't leave us alone. God, that it's not punishment, it's correction, and in that You love us. Father, so help us to cast out all fear, God, because You've worked a work of perfect love in our hearts and souls. And God, may this love be expressed in such a way that it's a light to a lost and a dying world. Father, may the world see it. May one another, may each of us see it in one another, Father. And may it just be so tangible in our lives, Father, that when we look at one another, we see the glories of Christ. We see the character of God. We see His divine love. And we worship You because of it.
Help us not to hold up one another necessarily in esteem as gods, but to hold up you as you work and labor in each of us, as we work and labor in our salvation, Father. God, we love you and we praise you and we thank you just in the love wherewith you have loved us. God, may that excite our hearts and souls today in a true and a tangible way. And may you get all the glory for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.